word controversy. In other words, if it's different from what I've been taught, then in being different, generally controversy says it's wrong. It may not be wrong. It may just be that it's different. And so I think for the biggest part of the body of Christ, so-called the church, its greatest problem is it doesn't have the ability to think out of the box or to think outside the norm. Generally, anybody that does think outside the box is termed a heretic or heresy. Now, that's not a relatively new term. Martin Luther King Jr. was a heretic. He thought outside the box. He was considered a heretic among a lot of people, even though generally people who think that way are hated by a larger crowd and are embraced by another crowd. The same thing is true if you go all the way back through to the time of Christ, or even prior to that, any of the prophets. If something was said or done that was contrary or a little different, then it was considered heresy. And the person who was advocating that was considered a heretic. A heretic, or whatever. So, I understand that, and I would not attempt to try to be a heretic or to present heresy. But if I'll go back, and I want to prod you to think right here in the beginning, because this is crucial, if very important that you grasp this. The word heresy or the word heretic or to be in heresy means to make a choice. And where it came from or its origination was used early on in the church, maybe between 80 and 100 years after Christ and after Paul's ministry. So it was early in the 100s, between 100 and 140, this word begins to take formation. And the reason it did was because the church was like a wildfire. It began to grow. And the bottom line of the message of the gospel, and you may have a hard time to hear this, but the bottom line of the message of the gospel was, you are free. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm free and I don't have to go to mass? Does it mean I'm free and I don't have to abide by this rule? What does that mean? And as you define what freedom is, then that's what it means to you. It may not mean that to somebody else. So as that began to happen, and the church began to grow like a wildfire, and you can even read about it in the Pauline epistles, what was taking place, and how that there was a constant struggle in the church's early infancy, a constant struggle to try to bring these people, so-called Christians, back under some form of law. Do you understand what I'm saying? That constant battle was ongoing all the time. Do we make them eat kosher meat? Do we circumcise them? Do we make them obey the Sabbath? See, those were struggles and things that were happening when the message of the gospel was, you're free. Oh, you mean I'm free to eat meat that's not kosher? Oh, you mean I'm free to worship on Sunday as opposed to Saturday or Tuesday or Wednesday? Do you mean I'm free to do that? Do you mean I'm free from the dictates of the priesthood? You see, all of those were struggling questions that people were wrestling with in the infancy of the church. Paul addressed many of these issues time and time again. And even in Acts 15, which you'll read in Acts 15, is the first what they call the general council of the church, where the supposedly leaders come together and said, look, we need to impose this on them, or we need to release them to do this. And James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother of Jesus, stood up and said, look, he's pretty much was the general overseer, you might say. He was the last one in charge. He stood up and he said, look, here's what we need to do, and here's what would need to happen. We can't impose our Jewish ideas. Well, that happened in Acts 15, but that struggle continued to go on until you come up to a guy by the name of Irenaeus, who wrote a volume of books that is still to this day one of the most important volumes of books. If you go to seminary, or you study to become a preacher, you study the writings of Irenaeus, which those writings, it's a 5-volume work, massive work, a lot of stuff, just a lot of stuff, and the title of that is Against Heresy. In other words, and here was the bottom line, and this went on for several hundred years, the bottom line was this. If anybody becomes a part of this movement, they are not free to think, to be, and to do. They must abide by these rules and these regulations. And if they don't, then they are heretics, or they have chosen heresy, or in other words, they have made their own choice. So the word heresy comes back to the word choice. So, they have choice. Well, on the other side of that coin was this. If you come and you're going to be a part of this, then you must abide by the rule. And the rule is the standard, or it is the line that we draw, we being priesthood. We draw the line, you follow that line, and we call that orthodoxy. And if you step outside orthodoxy, the line that we draw, then you are one who makes choices, you become a heretic. Now, if you have any ability to think at all, you can see through that lie. Because that's all that is lie after lie after lie. All that is saying, look, you're going to come and join us and our group, and because you are engaging in sexual intercourse, and because you have a husband or a wife, or because you're having children, that makes you lesser than me because I'm a priest, I'm celibate, I've set myself aside, I'm pure, I'm holy, I'm God's agent. You're not. You must do what I say. If you do not, and you make your own choices, out with you. That was a tremendous struggle. Went on for several hundred years until finally orthodoxy won out. And orthodoxy said, look, if you're going to come in here, you're going to abide by our rules. And if you're not going to abide by our rules, then you are a heresy and you are doomed to hell. If you can think a little, you can see through the lie of that, because every one of you as a breathing human being, irregardless of the color of your skin or your culture or your race, there is a heart cry in you that says, I want freedom. I want my ability to make my choices. That's what this nation's founded on. When we talk about liberty and justice for all, we're talking about the freedom to make a choice. When we're talking about freedom of religion, we're talking about the right to make a choice, not to come in and say, our straight line is orthodoxy. And if you don't believe it, and if you don't buy it, then you are out of here. You're a heretic and you're doomed to hell. Now that was the struggle that went on. And anybody now can read the history of it and can look at it and you can see for yourself. For me, it broadens my eyes, or it broadens my ability to see how great God is, how merciful God is, and how permitting God is. And that to me is an awesome thing. So I know there are a lot of things that I will say it's going to kind of rub your ears a little bit wrong or a little different. I just ask you, weigh it in the balance. If you can't chew on it, that's fine. Spit it up. If it's something that you think is not advantageous to you, lay it to the side. But I believe it will be for all of us. So with saying that, all that, I want you to turn to Colossians, the first chapter, and Romans, the eighth chapter. Now, we have belief systems or ideas that we believe that are contrary to Scripture that we say that we believe. See that? Did you hear what I said? We have ideas and belief systems that we say that we believe that are contrary to what Scripture says. And one of those is right here out of the starting gate. And I read this last week. I'll do it again here just to introduce this. In Colossians 1:16, and I want to read several verses down through here, but Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things. Everybody say all things. Now that's one of those words that you don't believe, but that you acknowledge that you do believe. Because see, you don't believe all things were made by God. But you acknowledge that you do believe all things were made by God. Now I know that kind of rumbles around inside. You say, but yeah, but I do. But no, you don't. I could just go ahead and mention a few things that you know that you don't believe. comes under, part of all things. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Things that you can see, things you can't see. Whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or in other words, they're held together. Verse 18, Colossians 1:8. Now, see, you wrestle with that. You sit and you think about that. And you think, ask yourself the question, do you really believe that God made everything? Do you really believe that God made all things? Do you really believe that God made all things for his purpose? Do you really, 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 really believe that? And of course, you'd have to come up with the answer, no, I don't. Verse 18, or maybe you come up with the answer, yes, I do. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all he might have the first place, or preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated or enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, that's a mouthful and says a whole lot. The emphasis I wanted you to notice was that he pretty well is ahead of everything. He created everything. He is by everything is held together by him. Everything is consisting by him. You know, whether we believe it or not. Then Romans. Now here's one that we really struggle with. I fight with this. I personally wrestle with this one because my kids will do something that I don't think that should have done by my estimation or my evaluation. And when they do, I struggle with this. You know, I remember when I went through years of my rebellion and I was doing a certain thing, and I would have thought that everything I was doing was wrong or whatever. It was, by most standards it was, but look at this scripture right here. We don't believe this. Romans 8:28. And we all quote it, we all say it, but we sure don't believe it. Everybody found it? Romans 8:28. What does it say? What does it say? Everybody found it? Romans 8:28. Nobody found that passage? Oh, everybody knows that one. I don't want to say that one. What does that one say?
Read.
Yeah, somebody has to read it. It don't matter.
We are assured and know that God, being a partner in their labor, all things work together.
All things?
And are fitting into a plan for good and for those who love God.
You don't believe that?
According to his design and purpose.
You just ain't no way you can believe that. I went through a state of rebellion, almost went to prison. Was that working together for good? I was pretty vile and corrupt. Could my mama have possibly looked at that and said, well, Lynn, son, that's really working good for you. I was staying out drunk, stealing. You know, mama, did you think that mama looked at that and said, hey, son, just keep it up. Good work. See, we don't believe that. But it says that. See, it says that. You see, when we get to a place where we can learn to really know this, that all things are working together for good, when we get to that place, we have found the freedom that God was talking about. We have found that liberty to be who God designed us to be. Our problem is we're filled with judgment, we're filled with condemnation. Our kids hardly ever. I mean, you know, here my kids are grown. They are adults. They have children that are nearly grown. And I'm still struggling with the fact that they're making the wrong decisions. You know why? I haven't totally surrendered myself to this passage that says all things are working together for good. Because when I come to this and but God. Then I begin to argue with God and I say, yeah, but God, look at this situation. situation in my daughter or my son-in-law or my grandkid. Look at that, and you tell me that's working together for good, and God looks back at me and says, yes. With that suspicious grin on his face, you know. What do you mean, God, that's working together? How could that be working together for good?
It doesn't help you make a decision. So no matter what you choose, you fall back to this, it's okay.
Because you have, well, it gets a little more complex because we made it complex. Religion has really muddied it up for us. Religion has messed this thing up bad. And we bought religion, hook, line, and sinker. I read it out of the King James. Kenny read it out of the Amplified. King James just simply says this, and we've all heard it preached, and we've all listened to it. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. And we always put those prerequisites. All things work together just to them who love God. All things works together for good just to them who are called according to His purpose. Well, I want to ask you one question. Who's not? Who's not? You see, here again, we come back into that orthodoxy that was introduced to us almost 2,000 years ago. That orthodoxy says, we have the straight line of truth, they don't. We have the right way, they don't. It always pits us and them. And I would ask you this question that Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, pray for your enemies and those that despitefully use you. See, Jesus wasn't pitting us against them or them against us. He wasn't dividing anybody. We did. Our religions have. Our beliefs have. Now, I want to show you a scripture that well, lots of people know it's there, but they'd rather not. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Flip over there to this one real quickly. And I know that in this kind of a message, in this kind of a teaching, that people can get a lot of different ideas of things that maybe I'm not saying, or maybe things that you want to take further than what I am saying. And I realize that all those things are possible. You know, I have to run the risk of letting that happen because you will anyway. You're going to think whatever you're going to think anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we've heard this in one of those little passages that we'd rather wasn't even in there. Kind of kept it tucked to the side, but it's still here. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together by and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto who? Verse 5. In other words, turn him over to the devil. In other words, turn it over to Satan. Now, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. This is the instructions of the early church father that we call the Apostle Paul, who is the foundational teacher of the church. In which Paul says, I'm not telling you to do anything on my own. Anything I'm telling you, I got it from Jesus. Which goes right back to what Jesus was saying. Jesus says, I'm not telling you to do this on my own. I'm getting it from the Father. So, sort of trying to trace this trail back, it sounds like if Paul is saying it, or if Jesus is saying it, it must be what God was saying or conveying to us. Something like that. I mean, you know, but look at verse 5, it says, this is what Paul is saying about this situation. Now, Paul is not, it seems like he's not making a critical remark about this guy sleeping with his mother-in-law are not sleeping with her. If that's how you want to read this passage. Because if you read this with a literal eye and just a literal ear, that's probably what you would see. And that's probably all you would see. Okay? Some kind of fornication or adultery going on here. Some kind of a sexual activity. Yet Paul says, now look what he said, and I want you to get this because I know this really grates at us. He says in verse 5, to deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit might be saved. Did you get that? In other words, this man, by being turned over to Satan, is going to get saved. Now how could you get that out of that, Brother Lynn? Because it said that. You see, what you and I did is we made a real distinction between his flesh and his spirit. And that's okay, because we did. But yet, if he's in this life, his spirit is in his flesh. It's in his body, isn't it? Is it or is it not? I mean, I'd like to see one of y'all without your spirit. We would be looking down at you and say, well, don't he look natural? Because if your spirit leaves your body, you are what they call dead. Like doorknob dead, like graveyard dead, if your spirit leaves your body. But look what Paul said. We're going to turn him over to Satan so that his flesh will struggle and fight and go through all of this warring, because all things are working together for good in order that he will be saved. Well, what if you and me took that approach to every situation? What if we come to that and say, well, we're just going to turn this one over to Satan. Let him struggle and fight, but hallelujah, he's going to be saved anyway. Well, you'd find a lot of freedom in that. You'd find a lot of the less of the war and the struggle and the agony that goes on in your mind and all of that stuff. That, well, what about this? What about that? If you just come to that place right there and said, well, in the end, he's going to be saved. Make what you like. Maybe that's not what that meant, but it does say that, don't it? I mean, it does say that. I'll read it one more time. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. What if the Apostle Paul had a different idea about Satan than you and me have grown to have? What if somehow or another the Apostle Paul saw Satan, that's the Hebrew word Satan. What if the Apostle Paul saw that as somehow or another an agent or an element that worked for God or out of God? You know, I've heard people say, well, Satan is God's dog on a chain. In other words, he's got him on a chain and a short leash. And I understand that. But if you go back, I'm struggling with these things and how to say them. If you go back in the Old Testament, let's say that we do not have a Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Timothy, etc., 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 etc. Let's say we didn't have any of that, and all we had was Genesis through Malachi or whatever books that you could compile in that. That's all we had, and that began to be our picture of Satan or the devil. What could we draw from that picture in the Old Testament? And I want to tell you something. You could not draw the picture that all of us have drawn from the New Testament picture of Satan that's been given to us. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, and I know I need to do this, it's repetitive, but I want you to see this. If you go back, the first place that you find Satan mentioned in the Old Testament, if you go with me quickly, it's the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter. And you will have to agree with me as you see this passage that Satan was an agent of God, that God placed Satan there. I had a customer that was in the shop this week. We were talking Numbers 22. If you'll find that place. And he was trying to
Well, his family members were going to go to Florida. It's sort of a spur of the moment thing, and they couldn't get anything to go together or to work right for them. They tried this and they tried that, and it just seemed like they just kept coming up against the wall. But yet, bless God, they are hell bent on going to Florida because it's just right before the end. And so then this particular guy's wife, she stood up with this stroke of genius, this wisdom. And she said, well, after the third attempt and everything has failed, I don't think y'all should go. But they tried. Now, they tried like everything to go. But everything kept. How many of you have ever had something like that in your life that things just kept sticking up its head and blocking you from doing something, but you held in on doing it? Bless God, you're going to do it. And so finally, you push your way through it and you go do it. Usually, it always flops, don't it? Something always happens, goes wrong. And then you always say, well, I knew I shouldn't have anyway. Come on, you know good. We, every one of us, do it. Well, let me tell you something. All of those events that were taking place is the beautiful picture that you see right here with Balaam and his donkey. That we've all heard the story of Balaam and his donkey, and God had told Balaam, do not go down there. Don't do that. And Balaam says, I'm going to go anyway. And so he gets on his donkey to go down there, and the donkey runs up against this adversary, which is the word Satan there in Numbers 22. Look at verse 22. It says, and the Lord God's face was kindled against, God's passion, off, Hebrew word for anger. His passion was kindled because he went. And the angel, or message of the Lord, stood in the way for an adversary. The word adversary is Satan. And it's the Lord's Satan. So now, if you're the Apostle Paul, and you have this passage, and you don't have any of these New Testament passages, and the Apostle Paul is using this phrase, Satan, what is he using that phrase to mean? Is he using it to mean an arch enemy of God? No, he's not. He's using it to mean that God will put opposition in your life just to try to show you that way may not be as productive as you think it will. Even though God says you can choose that, you can go that way, but it will not produce what you want it to produce. And see, and God loves you and me enough, and God has enough faith in us enough to know that in the end, he's going to get us back on the right path anyhow. So in this passage of Scripture, first place that the name Satan is used is in verse 22, God's face of passion was kindled because he went. And so it says, he said, well, you pardon this expression, you hell-bent on going that way anyhow. You run into this, you run into that, you know. Keep on going. You can go that way. So, in the usage of the word Satan, this is not an angelic being that decided to go another direction from what God's directions was. Now, I know that's how we think. Now, I want you to go another place, the next place. It's 1 Samuel. Just turn over a few books. 1 Samuel, chapter 29. I just want you to see how it's used, the word Satan. That's what I want you to do, is see how this word is used. Bless you. 1 Samuel 29. Let's just read verse 1. It says, now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. And Israelites pitched by the fountain which is in Jezreel. And the Lord of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. And then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? They said, why are they here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israelites, which hath been with me these days, or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day? And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go against again to his place, which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, least in the battle he be, you see that word adversary? That's Satan. Now who is the Philistines calling Satan? Did y'all get the picture? Who is the Philistines saying is Satan? Who are they saying is the adversary? Do you know who they said it was? David. They said, what's David doing here in his group with us? We don't want David and them Hebrews to go down there with us. Because if they go, ain't no telling what might happen. So we'd rather they didn't go. Because if they do go, they'll be an adversary. They'll be a Satan. Do you see how this word now is starting to be used? This is the second place that this word Satan is used. God's trying to get you and me to see that Satan is simply there to cause, it's a friction, stress, agitation. It's there to try to make, prod, cause, get you to think. That's what Satan's there for. And most all of them will when you feel that agitation, when you feel that adversity, that's what the word Satan, adverse, when you feel that adversity, I mean, you may have to go to prison for 25 years in some kind of a cell before you finally wake up and say, you know, I think I may have made the wrong choice. Duh. Hey, we're that slow. You can throw stones at the guy in prison for 25 years in that dark dungeon all those years, and finally, boom, the light comes on. And you and me, day in, day out, move, live, and do our life, continually making the wrong choices, continually choosing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or death, or destruction. And God just keeps placing this, and we just keep running into it. And we wonder, well, what's going on here? Now, the word adversary and the word Satan, that's just the English word Satan, it's the Hebrew word Satan. Those two words, adversary and Satan, are used in the Old Testament 25 times. Okay? 14 of those 25 times, it's used in the book of Job, in the first two chapters of the book of Job. So what I'd like for you to do now is just flip on over there close to the, you're not far, to the book of Job. And we've all heard the story of Job a dozen times or more. I don't know if we've heard what the book of Job said, but we've heard the story of Job. So 14 out of 25 times this word Satan, or this word adversary, is used right here in the first two chapters of Job. And I'm going to come back and work with these first two chapters, possibly next week, I think. But I'm not going to try to cover it this week, because we have to try to lay some format, some foundation, some things to cause you to think. But I do want us to look at the end of the second chapter of Job, verse 9. It says, Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what she said. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What shall we receive? Now I want you to get this. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. The word receive here is the word Kabbalah, or Kabbal. That's where they get the word Kabbalah. Kabbalah is the mystical side of Judaism. Kabbalah is a movement that's been around for 3,500 years. Kabbalah is a very strong movement that's going on in the earth today. The Kabbalists see everything in the Old Testament They see the law. They see Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Everything in the Old Testament, they do not take literally. They take every bit of this in a mystical form, or in a spiritual form, or in a what they call metaphysical form. So what they would actually look at this picture of as Job, when they said this is Job and his wife, they would not picture this as a man and a woman. They would picture this person, Job, or this entity, Job, and the wife would be the soul aspect of him. They wouldn't see this as, well, woman, you ain't got good sense. What's the matter with you? You making the wrong choice. They wouldn't look at it that way. Kabbalah would look at this and they would say, well, the wife here was the soulish aspect of him. Or in other words, the mind, the will, and the emotions that every individual has, whether it's male or female, that doesn't matter. A female has a emotional, soulish, mind, will side, so does a male have that same identity. So it's not man against woman, woman against man. That's not what they see here, okay? That's what we see, because that's what we've been taught by religion. We pit one against the other. She ain't got good sense, he's got all the sense. She's lesser than him, she's his servant, she's his tool, she's... How stupid can we be? In many cases, she's a whole lot smarter and a whole lot sharper and a whole lot clearer to see spiritual things than he is, because he's so dense by his family side. I know that's difficult for us, but I would have to agree with Kabbalah's approach to this passage of Scripture, and I would say that by many reasons. So, what this is saying is this. This is saying, let's just say, now watch, follow me in this. I know it's kind of hard. Let's say that Job is Lynn. That's me. And the name Job, it just simply means that he that speaks or cries out. And that's what my spirit is doing. My spirit is speaking and is crying out to me. And most of the time my spirit in its speaking and in its crying out is trying to say, Lynn, listen to the ways of God. Listen to God. And then my soul, my wife, my mind, my will, and my emotions, it's up here and it's saying something else. Oh, it feels good, looks good, smells good. Gotta be good. So my wife, which is my mind, my will, and my emotions is all up in the air. And my emotions, oh, the hell with God, he don't know what he's talking about. Curse him, let's go do this thing. Man, we can do it. God ain't going to get mad. It's all right, here we go. And I got this war going on inside me. You do too. And this woman, this female, this soulish part of me is saying, well, it's turned away from the things of God. And then my spirit speaks out and it says this, what? What? You find this same kind of a phrase over here in Corinthians, where it's a phrase that says, let a woman shut up in the church. I'm being a little harsh, but it's there. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let a woman keep silent in the church. Don't even let her speak. Well, I know y'all don't believe that, so hold your finger right there in Job, and real quickly turn right over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just real quickly so you can see this. If you believe this, if you don't, there again, I'm talking about scriptures that you think you believe and don't know what you do believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. He said, let your women keep silent in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak. They're under commandment to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And my question to that scripture was, about 20 years ago, I was wrestling with this, and I said, well, God, where does it say that in the law so I can validate that? And the answer to that question is, it never ever says that anywhere in any law. Because there's never a law that makes a woman lesser than a man as far as entity or beings. Never. Never. There's always been a religious movement trying to make a woman lesser. But God created them equal. And I want you to hear that, because God created me, Lynn Hayes, my spirit and my soul, as an equal entity that's existing within me. One of them is the tree of life. One of them is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they both will produce because God designed them that way. One of them may produce a lot of chaos in my life. And it may take a lot of chaos. It may take a lot of satanic activity to cause me to wake up, to shape up, and to ship up. Have you ever noticed that? That more people have to wait until they hit the bottom of that barrel, and for some folks, the bottom is deep. Mighty deep. It don't make sense sometimes. For me, it was pretty deep. But do you know what God said? That's okay. It don't matter how deep it is, because ain't nowhere you can go, ain't nowhere you can be that God ain't there to pull you out. Nowhere. So this is what this passage of Scripture says. Verse 34, it says, let your woman keep silent in the church. So, Tammy, do not open your mouth. Okay, he done told you. Now, notice what it says. Let your women keep silent in church, for it's not committed to them to speak. They are committed to be under obedience. It also saith the law. And if they will learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And notice the very next word, verse 36. What? What? And that's kind of how this is used. This is used that way in the Greek. It said, what? Are you kidding me? That's kind of how, are you kidding? You mean, are you thinking that the woman ain't got nothing to say? And you know what Paul said? What? Did this word come? Did this word come of God or from you? And you know what he's saying? This is a bunch of stuff y'all come up with. Same thing Job is saying right back here. If you flip right back over to Job, verse 2, chapter 10, and he said unto her, you speak as one of foolish women, as foolish women speaks. What? And then here, watch this. Because right here is where you either miss it or get it. Because he says, what? Shall we receive, that's Kabbalah, good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Can y'all wrestle with that? You mean God's going to give me good and evil? Yeah, by your choice. It's your choice. You have that right to choose. And this is exactly what Job was trying to give us the picture of. Look, you can choose any path you want to choose. You can go any way that you want to go. And the end result is just simply this. It don't matter how many times you have to live your life. In the end, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. You see, in the end, it don't matter what it is. God wins it all and He loses nothing. Period. Yet we believe this religious lie that there's a cosmic war going on out there, and this dude called Satan has stood up against God and said, I believe I'm going to take over. That is about the dumbest thing we've ever believed. When we haven't even looked at the evidence, and the evidence proves that Satan is the agent of God that's on this path that we choose to go on, that's called evil, or that causes pain, or that causes adversity, or it causes chaos. You see this word evil right here? It's the Hebrew word ra, and all it just means is affliction, displeasure, or grief. He said, you mean that you think that I'm not going to receive affliction or displeasure or grief at the hand of God? Oh, I will, if I make that choice. And if you'll flip over to the last chapter of the book of Job, just flip over there real quickly to the last chapter. And again, I'm just kind of putting a foundation here of some things that I would like to look at. There's just not enough time sometimes. The last chapter, 42. 7, it says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Did you get that? Two-thirds of the book of Job is what Eliphaz, Bildad, and his companion said. And you have heard it preached at funerals, and you heard it preached all kinds of different places, what these guys said, and you have heard it preached that it was what God said, and God said, it's not what I said, it's what they said, and what they said is not right about me. And I can take you through anything from chapter 3 on. It's these three guys' opinion, because one of them says, well, do this, Job, or you done that, you done good, or do it this way, or here's where we'll go, or here's my advice. And I want to tell you something, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what's his name, Zophar? Those three guys represent your mind, your will, and your emotion. The feminine aspect, your wife, that part of you that's soulless, that part of you that's always wanting to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that you can make a discernment, you can make a judgment. You can say, well, this is good, or this is bad, this is right, or this is wrong, and hardly ever find yourself at the tree of life and just feeding at God, just feeding on God. I know this is difficult, but he says these guys have not spoken right. You read it there, verse 8. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to the your servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept him, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the things which is right, like my servant Job. And Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, went according as the Lord commanded, and the Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Job didn't lose nothing. Job come out victorious. Job come out on top. Job won everything. And that picture is a picture of you and me, because Job is a picture of your spirit. It's that's in you that's crying out for the things of God and the way of God. It cries out in everybody. You know what it is? It's light shut up in darkness. It's light in here shut up in darkness. Inside you and me. It's the nature of God himself that's inside you and me crying to come out. That's what Job is. That's who you and me are. And God, you know, God is unveiling this. If you and me let it just be unveiled, if we just see it. Look at somebody here in the room. Just look around. I'm going to read this and I'm going to close with this. Just look at somebody and say to them, say, it's your fault. Go ahead. It's your fault. Go ahead, say it. Go ahead. It's your fault. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that we do that? Have you ever noticed? It's your fault. It's your fault. Well, I wouldn't have if you. It's your fault. Have you ever noticed, where did that start? Now, I know you know where that started. That started in the garden. But I'm telling you, what started in the garden, and when you read the story of the garden, in other words, Genesis 2 and 3, when you go back and you see the garden, well, look at you, girl. Come up here. What, is your mom out there?
I've
seen that. What's that? I'll get with you in a minute. Anyway, let me close with this. It's your fault. Now we hear that. Everybody hears that. It's your fault. When you look at somebody and you say it's your fault, we feel justified in that. We feel like, or do we? Let me just read you this. The blame game is the most weakening game we humans play. It's always someone else's fault will keep you weak, tired, depressed. The blame game is, it's always her or him, them or they. It's the devil or the weather, or I'm too poor, or I can't, etc., etc. It's always outside me. This is the big lie. Religion has deceived us by telling us we are the people of God. They're not. We're special. They're not. God loves us. He hates them. We're going to heaven. They're going to hell. And on and on and on. Can y'all hear? Can you just hear in that? You see, and when we open our eyes to that deception and we begin to have our eyes open to that deception, we begin to get free to be who God has said to be. And I tell you, in that is salvation and peace and happiness and joy. Hallelujah. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Amen. All right, let's stand.